Well, a fairly heavyweight topic this evening, and so I thought I would bring my heavyweight Presbyterian Preacher's Bible. There's only one problem, which you will see immediately. I would end the sermon on my knees. Perhaps no bad place to end the sermon. We're going to turn now to the Word of God as we read in Philippians chapter 2. And in the first 11 verses. Now, in this portion of Scripture, Paul is dealing with a very practical, almost a mundane problem in the church at Philippi. The divisions within the church because people were competing with each other and putting themselves before each other. And Paul, in order to address this practical problem, refers to the deepest of Christian truths. Let us hear God's word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God will bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, tonight we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus in all his glory and majesty. We would see Jesus exalted and enthroned. We would see him in his dignity and in his deity. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, as you enable us to see Jesus, that you would enable us to respond in doxology and praise and worship of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, as Paul said, the topic that I have been asked to speak on this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day is the doctrine of Christ. And when we consider the doctrine of Christ, we normally divide that into two aspects, the work of Christ and the person of Christ. The work of Christ, his redemptive work for our salvation, has been the focus of our thoughts over Easter. And now tonight and next Lord's Day evening, we turn to the person of Christ. And again, that divides into two aspects. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of our Savior. There can be no more important topic for us to consider. Christianity is Christ, and the doctrine of Christ, Christology is the fancy name we use, is foundational. It is the rock on which the superstructure of our faith is erected. Everything hinges on the linchpin of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. Way back in the 1830s, the Scottish theologian Dr. John Dick made this point. Writing of the divinity of Christ, he says this: the divinity of Christ is a fundamental article of our religion. No question which may come under our notice is of greater importance and interest than this. Whether the founder of Christianity is God or man, the creator or a creature. It does not relate to a subordinate circumstance, but to the very essence of this religion. And the whole system is affected in whatsoever way it is decided. Those who believe Jesus Christ to be God, and those who maintain that he is only a human being, profess two religions totally different. They disagree in everything, even in those articles which both verbally acknowledge, because they do not entertain the same views of them. What Dick, 200 years ago, is saying is this: this is not a peripheral issue. It is not a secondary issue. It is a dividing issue. You have Christianity and you have a totally different religion that denies the reality of the deity of our Lord and Savior. They are not one religion. They are two religions, Christianity and pseudo-Christianity. Now, one thing we can say of the devil is that he is persistent. The same errors and divisive heresies that he used against the early church, he uses against the church today. The devil is the ultimate green. He recycles his heresies for every new generation. The attacks that we face against the doctrine of Christ are the self-same attacks that the early church faced, that John Dick faced in the 1830s. The names may change. Arius is replaced by Ehrman, but the falsehood remains the same. Now, in some ways, that is to our advantage. If the same errors are used to attack the doctrine of Christ in the 2nd century, in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation, in the 19th and in the 21st century, then the same answers in modified form can be used as our response. I have been a Christian for over 50 years. And I have been in ministry for over 40 years. And I have studied this issue, meditated upon it, prayed over it. And I want to say, I am still learning. I am still discovering new aspects of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nuances that I am still discovering. It is not a difficult doctrine. We used to teach our children, our young children, the catechism. And in the catechism, they would repeat this answer: the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We taught that to children, and in some measure they could grasp that truth. And yet behind the simple statement there is a depth of significance and meaning. The finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite, and the finite and fallen as we are, even more so, cannot embrace fully the mystery of the doctrine of the person of Christ. On earth, It is Christology 101, the basics, the elemental truths. But when we graduate to glory, when we see him as he is, we will move to a different level of understanding and appreciation of who Christ is and also of what Christ has done for us. Now tonight, what I am doing is simply giving an overview. I'm wanting to encourage you to take this truth and make it your lifelong study. But before we look at the biblical evidence, I want to begin with the historical creeds and confessions of the church, one of which we use in the Nicene Creed. We have the Apostles' Creed. It tells us that I believe in Jesus Christ, his, that is, the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord. Now that, in a sense, is bare bones Christianity. I believe in the only begotten Son of the Father. He is our Lord. And later, when more subtle attacks were being made on the person of Christ, we have the creed that we use this evening, the Nicene Creed. And this puts meat onto the bare bones of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate. Later still, in response to still further errors and attacks on the doctrine of Christ, the church formulated what is called the Chalcedonian definition of faith. Now, not Chalcedonian, not Caledonian. We Scots can claim many things, but we cannot claim that we wrote this great statement of the faith. And as part of that, it says, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. Now, there are other confessions from which I could quote. I've listed the Belgic confession of the Dutch churches on the notes. But by and large, the Reformed confessions are simply saying, see Chalcedon. They approve of, they reaffirm the teaching of the early church in terms of orthodox biblical Christology. Now, we as the Free Church of Scotland are a creedal and a confessional church. We can say to people with clarity what we believe. We say, go to the creeds, go to our Westminster Confession. Creeds, confessions, catechisms anchor us firmly in orthodox biblical Christianity. An anchor provides stability. It is a fixed point to stop you drifting. You cast off your anchors at your peril, for soon you will drift into the rocks of unbelief and make shipwreck of your faith. But a creed telling us what we believe has to be rooted in Scripture, telling us why we believe. Our creedal and confessional statements are built upon the Word of God. The Bible is our supreme authority. Creeds are of secondary importance. Now, as I try to look at this topic from a biblical perspective, immediately I have a problem. And the problem is not the paucity of biblical evidence. It is the sheer overwhelming volume of biblical evidence. In a sense, what I've been asked to do tonight is pour a 5-gallon drum into a 1-pint jug. There is so much evidence. Now, gentlemen, if you want to show your wife or your significant other how highly you value them, you might think of taking them for a meal at the Pete Inn. But then you look at the dinner menu and the cost. Now, personally, I think my wife is worth £70 for a 4-course meal without drinks. But some of you might be less profligate. And you may be thinking, well, rather than dinner, lunch, and rather than the full thing, let's have the taster menu, a little bit of everything, just to show us what is available. On one occasion when I was in Cyprus, we went out of the tourist path into one of the Greek villages, and we had a meal in a restaurant, a mezze meal. There were 20 courses, and I was floored at the end. Mezze is the Greek for to taste or to bite. And a taster menu should set you longing for the full thing. And what I am doing tonight in terms of the biblical evidence is a sort of theological mezze. I am giving you the taster in the hope that you will go and pursue it more fully. So I'm not going to give you a biblical blitzkrieg. I saw one blog this week that had 120 verses that evidence the deity of Christ. What I'm going to give you is a representative sample of biblical evidence. So buckle in for the ride. Use the notes to explore and to recall. Now, there are two lines of biblical evidence. There are the indirect scriptural evidences, and there are the direct scriptural evidences. The indirect are hints or clues. The direct are straightforward, no-nonsense affirmations. Christ is God. But let me, before looking at these various evidences, root what we are saying in the passage that we read in Philippians 2. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 and verse 6 that Jesus was in the form of God. He is pre-existent. Before his incarnation, his conception, and his birth, he was. And the existence that he enjoyed was in the form of God. All that constituted God as God belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of deity was his. The inner reality of godness fully belonged to him. He was divine. He was in the form of God. He enjoyed equality with God the Father. He did not consider that equality, says Paul, something to be grasped. Now, I want you to imagine that you are walking down a city center street with your very expensive camera in your hand, and a moped approaches with two young men, and they have the intent of snatching your camera. The camera is not theirs. They have no right to it. It does not belong to them, but they want to grasp it, to snatch it, to take what is not theirs by force. And meanwhile, as you see them approach, you realize what they intend to do. And what do? You grasp your camera. You hold on to it with all your might. You will not give it up. You will not relinquish it. Now, in what sense did Christ not consider full equality with God a thing to be grasped? It was not like the thieves. He was not trying to take what was not his own, to claim an equality that was not his by right. But neither was it like the man who clung to his camera. It is mine, I will not give it up. For the Savior, equality with God the Father was his divine possession, but he was willing to give it up, to subordinate himself as mediator to the Father by assuming our nature, veiling his divine glory in the work of redemption. As we look at the evidence, the indirect evidence, the earliest Christian apologists gathered the biblical evidences, and the defense that they used is the same defense that we use. Two scholars, Bauman and Komaszewski, looked at these evidence, and in a flash of pedagogical insight, they said, if we call these things by these names, and if we arrange them in this order, we get a great mnemonic, H-A-N-D-S, hands. I looked at one of the other theological writings and the evidence that they gave, and I realized that if we used their terminology, we would get something like E-I-E-I-O, which doesn't have quite the kick as H-A-N-D-S, hands. What does hands stand for? Christ shares divine honors, H, divine attributes, A, divine names, N, divine deeds, D, and the divine seat, that is the judgment throne of his Father. He shares divine honors. Only God is to be worshipped, we agree. And yet Hebrews 1 and 6, which we read, says, let all God's angels worship him, the Son. Matthew 14 and 33 says that after the stilling of the storm, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Worship is directed to Christ. Prayer is addressed to him. Praise is offered to him. It is blasphemy to worship anyone other than God, but the New Testament constantly shows that believers offered this honor to Christ. Paul says, every knee shall bow and confess that Christ is Lord. He shares divine honors. He shares divine attributes, the characteristics that belong to God. He is eternal. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He carries divine authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Christ. He knows all things. Peter says, Lord, you know everything. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He shares divine attributes. He shares divine names. In the Old Testament, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the New Testament writers take that name and they apply Old Testament passages that use that name and they apply them directly to Christ. The Greek translation of the Hebrew translates Yahweh into the Greek as Lord Kurios. And that is the term that is applied to Christ throughout the New Testament. Every knee will bow and confess what? Jesus is Lord. The name used for Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that is doubly significant because in that passage in Philippians 2, Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 45. I am God and there is no other. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. These are the words of Yahweh, and they are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The earliest creed was not the Apostles' Creed. It was the credo statement, Jesus is Lord. He shares the divine names, H-A-N-D. He shares divine deeds. He is the Creator. John says all things were made through him. Without him, nothing that was made was made. He exercises the power, the divine prerogative of forgiving sins. Who can forgive sins but God, says his opponents? But Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven. And lastly, he shares the divine seat, and that is the judgment throne of God. Hebrews 8 says he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He shares the seat of his Father, the judgment throne. John Murray says he is seated on that throne, and it causes consternation to his enemies and consolation for his friends. Now, what I want you to see is that these kinds of indirect evidence are pervasive. They are woven throughout the New Testament. They are embedded at the very heart of divine revelation. You could take a New Testament, perhaps one of these cheap copies, a blank New Testament and a marker, and simply work your way through from Matthew to Revelation, noting every place where it hints or suggests the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be surprising to see how much had been colored in. Now, you might be wondering, well, why begin with these indirect proofs? If there are direct statements, why not just begin with them? And the reason is this: the direct affirmations are often dismissed with the claim that New Testament Christians could not possibly have called Jesus God directly and unequivocally, because that would be contrary to their religious psyche. In other words, whenever you find a statement in Scripture that says Jesus is God, unbelievers say, well, of course, it can't mean that. What I've tried to show you is that the indirect evidence overwhelmed the early believers so that they could then express clearly and unequivocally that Jesus is God. The direct statements you find in the Apostle John, for example, at the beginning of his gospel, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you can't be more direct than that, can you? Jehovah's Witnesses may squirm, pseudo-Christians may equivocate, but the text says what the text says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In that same chapter, if you go down to John 1 and verse 18, you read this. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, meaning God the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Now, that is based on the best Greek text that says, Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, has made the Father known, referring to his work of revelation and incarnation. At the end of John's Gospel, Thomas, as we saw recently, confesses, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus does not reprimand him. Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't say to Thomas, well, Thomas, you're mistaken here. Jesus accepts the affirmation and the worship that went hand in hand with it. Now, you'll notice that these three references from John. John 1:1 is referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. He was God. John 1:18 is referring to the incarnate Christ, the only begotten God. And John 20:28 is referring to the post-resurrection Christ, my Lord and my God. And if we add one other reference from John in his first epistle, 1 John 5:20, we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, what John is referring to there is the ascended and the glorified and enthroned Christ. He is the true God. And eternal life is found in him. Now, I'll leave you to explore the other references in the guide sheet from Paul, from Peter, from Luke, from the writer to the Hebrews. Again and again, they say, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is divine, Jesus is our God and Savior. The earliest Christology of the New Testament is a high Christology. It is not Jesus our teacher. It is not Jesus our prophet. It is not Jesus our example. It is Jesus our Lord, the divine Son of God, come in the flesh. And yet, it is one thing to say that the early Christian disciples genuinely believed that Jesus was divine. But were they right? And at this point, we have to move, as it were, from theology to history. There's this accumulated evidence in the New Testament. They believed that Jesus was God, but were they mistaken? Listen to how Paul puts this. Romans 1, verse 4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. What Paul says is that the belief of the early Christian church is confirmed in the fact of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no proof, there is no evidence, there is nothing conclusively to show us that Jesus is who he claimed to be and whom the early disciples believed him to be. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, Christology is nothing but speculation. But if Christ has risen, he is Lord and he is God. Now let me move on to application. What we've said so far is that the New Testament, both by indirect inference and by direct affirmation, proclaims that Jesus is divine and that the resurrection confirms this belief to be true, to be factually accurate. So what? You could leave this evening and you could be intellectually informed, perhaps even convinced of the truth of the divine status of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it could remain merely as an intellectual conviction with no practical effect on your life. We need to go further. We need to see that if Christ is divine, then it impacts every area of our lives. First of all, the doctrine of the deity of Christ will enrich our worship. It's very interesting. The earliest pagan account of Christian worship comes from a man called Pliny. He was governor of Bithynia in what is now northeastern Turkey. And he writes a letter to the Emperor Trajan about the year 110 AD. And in this letter, he is seeking guidance from the emperor regarding this sect, this religion of Christians who were appearing in Bithynia. He tells the emperor, these Christians do not recognize the Roman gods. They will not sacrifice to our imperial deities. They will not even engage in sacrifice to you as emperor. And Pliny says, well, I gave them opportunities. I interviewed them on at least three occasions. But if they refuse to curse Christ, to sacrifice to the gods, then I executed them. Now, Pliny, in order to discover what these Christians did when they gathered together in worship, took a couple of their deaconesses, women, and he tortured them. And what he found was this. These are the terms that he uses as he writes to Trajan. He says, the Christians meet on a certain day, the Lord's Day, before light. They sing hymns to Christ as God, and they pledge themselves not to commit any crimes such as fraud or theft or adultery, and then they break bread together in eating a meal of ordinary and innocent food. Pliny is confused. The rumor said that these Christians ate babies when they gathered together in worship. I'm not making this up. It said that they engaged in incestuous orgies. It said that they seditiously planned rebellion against the state. And Pliny is saying, when I examined the nature of their worship, it wasn't like that at all. What they do is they gather together and they sing hymns to Jesus as God. They worship Christ. They praise him. They celebrate him as their God. You see, it's all about Christ, and it's only ever been all about Christ. The divine Son of the Father, the focus of worship. If a pagan today were to attend a free church service, would they leave with this clear impression? It's all about Christ. It's about worshiping him. It's about confessing his name. It's about singing his praise. It's about offering prayer through him. It's about hearing his word. It's about meeting at his table and fellowshipping with him. It's all about Christ, the divine Son of God. Is that what worship is for us? I found it interesting in the recent judicial review that the Scottish law lord, in ruling against the Scottish government for closing worship, said, worship is not like a social gathering. For Christians, worship is not like a golf club or a bowling club or a bingo session. Worship for us should be meeting with the divine Son of God. Not merely coming to hear of Jesus as our teacher or Jesus as our moral example, but Jesus as our God and Savior. Christ, the divine Son of God in our midst, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. If worship is less than that for you, there is something missing in your worship. The doctrine of the deity of Christ enriches our worship. Secondly, the doctrine of the deity of Christ emboldens our witness. I came across this quote this week from Thomas Chalmers, one of the early fathers of the Free Church. He was born just along the coast here in Anstruther. He was a particularly gifted and able man, a mathematician, an able astronomer, and an unconverted minister. But God, by his grace, broke into Thomas Chalmers' life, and by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, he became, even as a minister, a born-again Christian. Listen to what Thomas Chalmers says. He says this: the doctrine of the Godhead of Christ is not a barren dogma. It is either the mightiest engine of persuasion to force the compliance of human spirits with the gospel, or, if resisted, to furnish the grounds of their most overwhelming condemnation. I love the language he uses. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is the mightiest engine of persuasion to force the compliance of the human spirit with the gospel. The gospel we preach is of a divine Christ laying down his life for the sins of his people, raised in power and enthroned in glory. Pseudo-Christianity, liberal Christianity, which denies the deity of the Savior, has no gospel. It can only preach Christ our teacher, although we don't agree with everything he taught. It can only preach Christ our example, but we don't follow everything that he gave us an example of, especially in his teaching and sexual ethics and practice. Liberal Christianity has no gospel, but we have a gospel of the divine Christ. We do not preach a redacted gospel. You know, we've heard a lot about redacted documents from the Scottish Government. Things removed to protect the innocent, or perhaps even to protect the guilty, who knows? But we do not preach a gospel with bits taken out. Some might say, well, if we preach a divine Christ, you know, in a secular age, that will offend and confuse. So let's not mention that the Jesus whom we proclaim is God the Son. Or perhaps they say this: Muslims will be enraged if we teach that Jesus is divine, the Son of God. So let's avoid reference to his deity or his status as the only begotten Son of God. Let's rather speak of him as a prophet. Let's speak of him as the Jewish Messiah. And perhaps if they accept this, which incidentally Islam does accept, perhaps at a later stage, we'll mention Jesus as a savior. And then perhaps, just perhaps, eventually, we might mention that he is the divine Son of God. My dear friends, a redacted, powerless, pathetic gospel which denies or holds back on the glory of the person of Christ will save no one. Muslims are being saved, but it is not by this watered-down substitute for the biblical gospel. Time is moving on, so I'll not develop the next point. The doctrine of Christ enables our sanctification. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You united to Christ in Christ. You are united to the divine Son of God. If anything will empower your sanctification, it is this. But let me move on to the final point. The doctrine of the deity of Christ encourages our receiving and resting on Christ in saving faith. It's tied to the point about evangelism. Here is a Savior whom you can trust. Here is one who can truly save all who come to him in faith. Here is one who is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one. Here is the one who by his divine power can save sinners and all who come to him that they might find rest for their souls. Here is the divine Son of God inviting, commending, commanding. Chalmers said something quite solemn, didn't he? He said, the doctrine of the Godhead of Christ proclaimed in the gospel, if resisted, will furnish the grounds of your most overwhelming condemnation. You see, to refuse the gospel is not to refuse the invitation of a preacher. It is not to discount the call of the church. To refuse the gospel is to refuse to hear the divine Son of God as he calls you to himself. Perhaps as some of you here or online, what you have been doing is dabbling. What you have been doing is putting your foot in the water, but no further. And what you have been doing in essence is refusing the invitation of the divine Son of God. I've received an invitation twice from Her Majesty to attend a social event, a garden party. And on two occasions, I did not take up the invitation. You can refuse a divine invitation, but can you refuse a divine command? The Queen can command me to do certain things. The legal system in Scotland is exercised in the name of the sovereign. If I am called to appear in court to answer charges, it is the crown against me. I am commanded by the crown. I must respond. What I want to suggest to some of you is this. You are closing your ears to the invitation, and you are hardening your hearts against the command of Christ to come to him. Christ, the only begotten of the Father, has been given to death on an accursed cross that you might believe and have eternal life. Do you believe? Have you embraced him as your Lord and your God? Have you bowed to him as your God and your Savior? We sang a beautiful hymn this morning. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Your God, your Savior calls. May God, by his grace, enable you to hear his voice and respond in faith, receiving him and resting upon him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, your word sets forth the glory of your divine Son in all his majesty and in all his grace. We pray that by your Holy Spirit we might be fully convinced of the truth of Christ's person as the divine Son of God. And we pray that we might respond to that fact with a believing faith and a willing submission to our Savior God. In his name we pray.